Amen. Saints of God, if you are able to take your Bibles and open to the Gospel of Matthew, Gospel of Matthew chapter 18. Next couple of weeks, we'll be talking about church discipline, a weighty subject, but one that is not only necessary, but it is gracious, how the Lord has designed it. And so we're going to read, starting at verse 15, Matthew 18, starting at verse 15 to 17. This is God's holy word. May we receive it as such. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. As far as the reading of God's holy word and all of God's people said, amen. Let's pray. Father, the words that come out of my mouth will mean absolutely nothing if your Holy Spirit is not there, it is not present. If what comes out of my mouth as your servant is directly coming from the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we ask for your help. We ask that you would illumine our hearts and minds to understand what this passage means to us and apply it to us as we discuss this weighty and difficult issue, that it is according to your will, and it ultimately does point us to our redemption, the gospel, Lord, ultimately. Father, be with us now. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Saints of God, every church that has Christ as its head is called to practice church discipline. In short, church discipline, or in summary, church discipline is when the body of Christ exposes and pursues a brother who is in unrepentant sin with the goal of restoring them, with the goal of restoring them back to fellowship with Christ and his body. Let me say this from the start, that church discipline is a weighty, heavy responsibility. In fact, it's one of the three marks of the true church, the three main responsibilities that the Lord Jesus Christ has given to the church in order to be faithful. The first one being the pure preaching of the gospel, preach the word. Second, the administering of the sacraments, serving baptism and the Lord's Supper, as Christ has commanded us to do so. And the third mark is church discipline. The one that often gets misunderstood, the one that potentially can cause the most damage to the life of the church, is church discipline. It can be easily misused if the leaders of the congregation do not approach this matter as Christ has instructed. I've seen personally churches almost completely disbanded, close friends parting ways, church officers stepping down after a church discipline case. And some churches can recover, depending on how it was carried out. In others, it takes years, maybe multiple years to heal. Why is church discipline so serious? Here's why. Because church discipline is an in-house family matter. We are not disciplining some heretic on TV or some heretic on YouTube. We're not disciplining some corrupt politician in Washington. We are not exposing the sin of someone we don't know. We are exposing the sin of someone we do know. Someone we care about. Someone we've prayed for. Someone we've experienced life with. If church discipline is not done appropriately, it can leave behind broken fellowship and serious division. That said, just because it can be misused doesn't mean it always has to be misused. Just because it's hard doesn't mean it isn't loving. Doesn't mean it isn't gracious. Church discipline is an expression of Christ's care for his church. Christ cares about the holiness of his people. Christ cares about his church being united in fellowship toward one another and under his word. Christ is not an absentee groomsman. He cares, he desires his bride to be pure. And Christ provides us the process and the authority that we as a church must follow. Now today we're going to focus on the process of church discipline, and next week, Lord willing, we'll focus more on the authority or the promise of church discipline. But overall, the goal is restoration. That's why I entitled this message, "To Go After Our Brother." It's not to shame our brother. It's not to outcast our brother just because we don't like them or because of some superficial reason. But at its heart and soul, church discipline is about going after our brother graciously and bringing them to restoration, bringing them back to the fold, bringing them back to Christ. It's not to humiliate, not to make ourselves look better. It's to restore them. Now, the process Christ shows us is split into four phases, four steps, however you want to say it. But it's into four different phases. Verse 15 is the first phase, and he begins by saying, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him." Church discipline does not go straight into excommunication, that directly to, you know, cutting someone off from the fold, from the congregation. It's a process. It takes time. And there's nowhere in here where there is a time limit. There's no time frame. In fact, the nature of the sin isn't really even specified. It's kind of left open, up for our discretion. Now, I'm going to argue that the principle is laid out here clearly, and the principles applied in the apostles and their letters later on. But that's the first thing we need to understand. It's a process, and that's on purpose. He says, at any point, if your brother or sister has offended you or has sinned against you, then you have an obligation to go towards that brother and talk with them about that thing, about that offense. We don't resort to gossip. We don't resort to talking behind other people's backs. We don't harbor grudges or bitterness, lest we place ourselves in some kind of self-righteous position. We go to them. We look for reconciliation. We look for clarity. Now, this isn't the first time Christ has emphasized this principle of going to your brother to resolve some issue. If we go back to Matthew 5, verse 21, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is talking about anger, right, which is ultimately murder in the heart. That's what happens when you harbor bitterness in your heart. You become angry with that brother, even if you don't say it out loud, even if you don't do anything physically. There's still something going on in your heart, and it's seen as murder in God's eyes. And as Jesus is talking about that sin of anger, he says, don't come to worship. You know, don't present your offering if you have something against your brother. No, the first thing you need to do is go, make things right, and then come back and bring your offering, bring your gift. It's amazing how simple this is. Now, I say simple, it doesn't mean easy, but it is simple. how applying this principle consistently can resolve so many issues and strengthen the church's bond towards one another if we just apply this simple principle. As a church, we confess together that we're sinners saved by grace, but sinners saved by grace still sin. I know, shocking, right? We still sin. We're going to do things, say things, intentionally or unintentionally, that's going to offend one another. It's just the way that it goes. Now, whatever the offense, let me put it this way. Whatever the offense is, if it prevents you from coming to worship, if it prevents you from participating in worship, if it prevents you from sitting down at the same table with that brother, if it prevents you from serving that brother or praying for that brother, then there's a conflict. Whether it's superficial or a great conflict, it doesn't matter. It warrants you. You are obligated to make things right, not to just hold on to them and pretend like everything is just going to be swept under the rug. Now, first, Jesus teaches us to address this privately. Privately. At least at the outset. There's nothing public about this interaction. No severe consequences. You go in. Your aim is to clear things up, understanding the intent of what took place, understanding the context, and find a way to see eye to eye. Now, like anything, there are degrees to this, right? Just because there's a conflict or offense doesn't mean that there's a weighty conflict. Not all offenses are created equal. They still need to be addressed. Regardless, because they matter to the person who was offended. But at this point, he says, go and tell him his fault. And I think that part right there, what Jesus says, it qualifies how you go about this. Right? You say, if something was said in passing, you know, rubbed and offended you in some way, it may be not a weighty issue. You know, I heard something, I saw something, it didn't seem right, it didn't fit well with me. What was that about? You know, versus something that is like adultery. Something that is a weightier matter. And so I think Jesus qualifies how we go about this by saying, you need to go tell him his fault. The phrase telling him his fault is a judicial term. It shows that if you're going to confront your brother with a weighty matter, you need to prove to him of his wrongdoing. You can't just say, this is my opinion. This is just how I feel. That may be your feelings, but it's not. The ground of your charge is not in your emotions. The ground of your charge has to be on an objective standard. Now, how do you judge something objectively? Well, it has to be through the objective word of God. It has to be clear evidence. I heard you said this. I saw you doing this. I have evidence for this, and this is wrong because on the basis of Scripture. And just so you know, we are a church that belongs to the RCUS denomination. And in our church order or constitution, it talks about the sins that warrant church discipline. Right, like we said, there's not all offenses are created equal. There are weightier issues. But those that warrant church discipline, that as we go along, it's going to be more and more public. That will lead eventually, if the brother does not repent, to excommunication. These are the types of sins that warrant that church discipline. Now, this list that the Constitution states is not just out of thin air. It's coming, it's deriving from the list that Paul gives in his letters. And so it says this, and this is a quote from the Constitution. The following sins especially merit discipline: heresy, schism, blasphemy, adultery, fornication, lascivious wantonness, which is another way of saying sexual promiscuity, theft, fraud, perjury, lying, contentiousness, intemperance, profanation of the Lord's day, scoffing, cruelty, and other violations of the Ten Commandments. So that is our objective standard. Now all the lists, I mean, I can argue, I'm not going to go into it, but you can argue the list that Paul gives in his letters, they ultimately derive from the Ten Commandments. Those are just expressions or different ways of how one of those Ten Commandments are broken. And so just to give you a clearer idea of what warrants this type of church discipline. But going back to our passage here, right now this is private. This is the obligation of the one who was offended to bring an objective standard from the Word of God, from clear evidence of what they did was in fact sinful. What they are doing is wandering away from the flock of Christ, from the will of God. Now, if after approaching that brother regarding the offense and he receives the correction positively, or as Jesus says, if he hears you, then you have gained your brother. All right, this is best case scenario. And the word gained there in the Greek means to acquire by effort or investment. So, I mean, whatever you invest in, right? You invest in stocks, you can invest in gardening, you can invest your time in your children. But whatever you invest in, you do so with the hope of a return. And with any kind of investment, there's a level of uncertainty, right? You don't know 100% because you're not in control of the results that come from your investments. And likewise, when you confront a brother in their sin, you don't know how they're going to take it. It can either get real ugly, real fast, or it can end in fellowship. You have gained your brother. Either way, there's a level of risk, which means if you're doing this thing, if you're confronting your brother, you need to understand your motive and your motive very, very, very clearly. Your aim is to gain your brother in Christ. The risk is worth it if the goal is to restore them back to the Lord. It's for their spiritual welfare, their spiritual benefit, and not for your own holiness or your own pride in any way, shape, or form. It is for the intention of restoring them back to Christ. Paul says this in Galatians 6:1, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." Again, Paul, I would argue, is applying this principle that Christ has laid out for us here in Matthew 18. If you see someone in sin, if you see someone who's in trespass, you who are spiritual are called to restore such a one with a spirit of gentleness. But even going in with the right intention or having a gentle spirit with clear evidence does not mean that's going to lead to the ideal result. It doesn't. That's our hope, but in the case that it doesn't, in the case that the brother does not want to hear it, in the case that the brother rejects it altogether, then we have to move on to the next phase. Proverbs 15:5 tells us, "A fool despises his father's instruction, but he who receives correction is prudent." We see that theme throughout the book of Proverbs, that the one who is wise receives correction and instruction. Not just because, you know, the father said so, but because what the father is instructing comes from the Word of God. Because that's the beginning of all wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of all wisdom. And so there's that pattern, that theme in Proverbs, that when you receive correction, and if it is a correction that is valid, that we are to receive it, we are to hear it. But if we don't, we show ourselves to be a fool. Again, in the event that the brother rejects the word of our Lord, our Lord teaches us to bring additional brothers into the situation. Not only is that to validate whether the charges are biblical, but also to increase the exposure of the sin. Now, again, this is not public. We're not public. This is not out in the public yet. But it is increasingly more public. It's not just one-to-one now. Now it's two or three other brothers. Now, this does not necessitate or just automatically require that the spiritual council is rushed into the scene. I think that's wise to eventually have the spiritual council in the scene, but it doesn't necessarily have to be that. It can be two older brothers who are mature and can have an objective perspective and try to weigh out the situation, to try to make things right, to try to bring things to restoration. But I do think that it is wise for the spiritual council, for pastors and elders to get involved at some point, to be a part of those two or three witnesses. Now, this principle is coming from, Jesus is utilizing a principle from Deuteronomy 19:15 to justify the additional witnesses. In the context of Deuteronomy, under the Mosaic law, the death penalty was given to those who were confirmed to be guilty by two or three witnesses. If someone's life is going to be taken, they need to make sure that this is not some false accusation. They need to make sure that this is not some hasty judgment. Jesus and later on the apostles would use this as a general principle that should be applied in sensitive cases. And I'm not going to spend the time with all the different references, but there are other references in the New Testament with this verse, Deuteronomy 19, of two or three witnesses. Proverbs teaches us that in a multitude of counselors, there is safety. There is safety in a multitude of counselors. So it's not just one person that is enough to bring the whole charge into, to lead the whole charge into excommunication. That's just not how Christ has designed this process to go. It starts with one, starts privately. If they reject it, it increases up a notch to two or three or perhaps more witnesses. But the point is that the exposure of that sin increases little by little. Again, no time limit. There's no time limit here. And I've heard actually from other ministers whom I respect a great deal who've gone through one or two of these situations, and they advise me to see this as a season, to see it as a season in life, not just as a hasty situation that we got to come to a decision right away in a week or two or something like that. But it should be a season. And I think that's a wise word of advice there. So applying this principle of two or three witnesses doesn't necessarily restrict the time or restrict the certain individuals. It depends on the nature of the sin. It depends on the nature of the sin. All right, so this takes patience, this takes long suffering, and even if they've wandered from the fold at a great distance, we're called to go the distance. We're called to go through the extra mile for the purpose of bringing that brother, even if it makes us uncomfortable, even if we have to pray day and night for a season, for a long period of time. That's what we're called to do. And I speak in those terms because what did we hear last week? We heard last week about how the heart of the shepherd goes after the sheep after they have wandered. And the heart of the shepherd needs to be reflected in the heart of his sheep, in the heart of the people of God, and especially the heart of the under-shepherds of his sheep. But even after the additional witnesses and after a season of patience, they still refuse to hear and be corrected. Then we move on to the third phase. Jesus says in verse 17, if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. Tell it to the church. I've seen it where the name of the unrepentant brother or sister is now announced publicly before the congregation. A summary of the charge is given, what was taking place that led to that point. This was not some hasty judgment call made by little evidence. This is an abundant evidence. This is made by multiple witnesses. And this individual is still at this time seen as a brother. But he has repeatedly rejected every single opportunity to repent. And this is the last call. This is the last call. Now that the sin is more public, it's now made public to the entire congregation for the purpose of the congregation to pray, to reach out to that brother, calling them to repentance, calling them to come back to the fold. When you drive down the freeway, you accidentally cross the safety lane on the right side, and then you go through the rumble lines, right? The things that make your car shake up and down. That's a warning sign. It's a safety measure. That if you cross over this, you're endangering yourself. And that's what this is. This third phase is that rumble line. It's that last line of defense. It's that last call for that brother. Please, do not take this lightly. Do not take this lightly. Come back to the fold. There is fellowship. You can. This thing can be squashed. This thing can be restored right here, right now. You just need to come and repent of your sin. And so the entire church is on their knees in prayer. And the reason that this needs to be told to the church is to preserve the purity of the church. The church is the assembly of God's people who confess, who worship, who serve the triune God. If a false son or daughter is rebelling against the will of God, that sin must be exposed. Paul applies this teaching of our Lord in 1 Corinthians 5. And in that chapter he says that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. If you allow someone who is in sin, who is in direct rebellion against the Lord, it will divide and it will corrupt the body of Christ. So it goes from a private conversation to a small group to the entire church, going after that brother who is in sin. But when every rock has been overturned and every knee has hit the floor in prayer, the last and final phase of church discipline is excommunication. Jesus concludes verse 17. And if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Listen to the emphasis. If he refuses to hear even the church, the one place that he should be listening, because the church is the community of those who are redeemed by Christ. The church is not the enemy. The church is trying to restore you, to restore that brother. There is no ambition to shame or to deceive. It's to restore. This is family reaching out to family that they may be brought back into fellowship with Christ and his people. That phrase, refusing to hear, has been repeated now three times in our passage. And I can't help but think of Jesus' words in John chapter 10 when he says, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own, and they will hear my voice. If church discipline has been done according to Christ's design, the voice of the shepherd has been calling out to the sheep that has gone astray. If he is truly of Christ's flock, he will heed his voice. But if the unrepentant sinner does not heed Christ's voice, then he is rejecting not just the opinions of man, not just the church, but of Jesus Christ himself. At this point, the individual has heard many times why he is being disciplined. But he hasn't truly heard or received Christ's voice. Instead, the heart of the unrepentant sinner has been exposed. This individual wants nothing to do with Christ and his people. And so there comes a point where discipline needs to be led to its logical conclusion, and that's to separate them from the fold of God's people. What does it mean that Christ says to let him be to you like a heathen and tax collector? It does not mean that they are to treat the individual as an enemy or hate them. It means, however, that there needs to be a separation. Privileges need to be revoked. Even though he is still considered to be a brother in Christ in some regard, he needs to be admonished. He cannot stay in the community of believers because he is acting like an unbeliever. And if they want to act like an unbeliever, then there comes a point where they need to be treated like an unbeliever. In a sense, we're giving them over to their own desires. And perhaps the individual will prove that he was never a believer in the first place. That may be a possibility. 1 John 2:19 says, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us." We can only judge by what we can see. Jesus says, "You will know them by their fruits." And we don't know how the story will end, but we must act on from what we can see, the fruits that we can see. This separation is made clear by how the apostles applied this teaching. 2 Thessalonians 3:14 says this, "And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." Or as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:5, "Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ." This is by far the most challenging part of church discipline, but it is loving. Individuals are not excommunicated to make the church feel more self-righteous. There's no joy in doing this, but even though this is the last phase, the job of the church is not done. From beginning to end, the goal of church discipline is restoration and redemption. And even though the church is issuing a judgment, it's not the final condemnation. As Paul says, we do this to save them from the day of judgment. In other words, the door may be closed, but the doors are not locked. The door can always be opened. And I have seen where the unrepentant brother comes back and repents. And the brother can come back and be restored in fellowship at any time. And there is great celebration when this takes place. There's a relief. There's a joy in this. But it has to be done according to Christ's design. Otherwise, it becomes superficial or it becomes altogether ignored, like many churches do today. So in summary, people of God, church discipline is not to teach us that we as a community are better than non-believers or that we are without sin by any means. We're sinners deserving of wrath just like everyone else. The only difference being is that we come to Christ and confess our sins and so that we can be forgiven. The difference is that we recognize our need for Christ and find our peace with Him. And we don't find peace in our sin. Church discipline shows us that sin cannot be ignored. It cannot be treated lightly. If it continues to grow, it must be exposed and it must be dealt with. Sins are not mistakes. They're not private things that take place that only affects you and you alone. Our sins ultimately are to be exposed in public. But saints of God, how does Christ deal with our sins? Did Christ not expose our sins publicly at the cross of Calvary? Did Christ not endure the consequences of our sins that we deserved, but He took in our place? See, the process of church discipline comes from, ultimately is grounded in redemption because of what Christ has done in our place. Our sins needed to be exposed. It needed to be condemned. It needed to be restored. It needed to be dealt with. And in the gospel, Christ has dealt with our sins. And that's why we come to proclaim His excellencies who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. He is the light that not only exposes our sins, He is the light that draws us to life in Himself. He exposes our darkness, our sin. But graciously, He brings us to new life. He restores us towards Himself. And in reflection of that is where church discipline how church discipline needs to be handled. Thanks be to God that our shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, has exposed our sin at the cross that we may be restored to Him. And thanks be to Christ that He has given us a process, a way forward, and how to restore other brothers who are in sin. It's not left to ourselves, it's not left to our opinions, it's not left to our whims. But ultimately, it reflects the good news of the gospel. And we thank the Lord for that. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, for not leaving us to our sins, not neglecting or sweeping our sins under the rug, but Lord, You, because of Your holiness, expose our sins in the Lord Jesus and the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, help us to apply this truth. Help us to be on guard of our own hearts and our own souls. And help us to be on guard of the hearts and souls of our other brothers and sisters at this congregation at Grace Reformed Church. Help us to make it a practice to restore one another in fellowship with Christ and His body. Lord, we cannot do this in our own strength, but we need Your Spirit to illumine our hearts and to guide us. We need Your Word as we have received from the Lord Jesus Christ to instruct us and to guide us in how to obey Your will. Father, we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.